The first son, he bought an incredible mansion for her. 9 bedrooms, a banqueting hall, a butler, a cook, a cleaner. Most fabulous building imaginable. The next son thought, well, Mum always loved the countryside. He bought her a top-of-the-range Rolls-Royce with a chauffeur. Couldn't get a better car. The third son, he decided, well, he always liked to do things differently. So he bought her a parrot. Now, this was no ordinary parrot. This parrot had been to the best theological college in the world and had learnt the scriptures from the very first verse of Genesis to the very last verse of the book of Revelation. You could quote any scripture reference to this parrot and it would give you the words of that text immediately, together with the relevant bit from Matthew Henry's concordance. An amazing bird. If you said to the bird, where do we read about the river of life in Ezekiel? He'd give the chapter and verse. He just knew the thing. And the son knew that Mum loved her Bible, so he thought, I'll really score here. Well, they all went to see her on her 70th birthday, and the first son said, well, what do you think about the house, Mum? She said, well, it's a lovely house. It's very generous of you. But she said, I only live in one room. It really is a waste of money. And the other one said, well, what about the Rolls Royce I got for you? And she said, well, I don't go out much these days. I'm too frail. And I used to love to look at the countryside, but my eyesight's failing and I can't really see it any longer. And the third son thought, I'm going to be the favourite here. And what do you think about the bird I sent to you, Mum? And she said, well, with some vegetables and baked potatoes, it was beautiful. I told you it was a Ronnie Corbett style joke, didn't I? I wonder, what is your greatest ambition? If someone from a research organisation stopped you in the street and said, what is your greatest ambition? I wonder what it might be. It might be to have that Rolls Royce or the mansion. I don't know. It might be to have a social status. It might be to be free from illness. It might be no worry about the family. There are so many things it could possibly be. Let's just stop for a moment and let's just think, what is my greatest ambition? What one thing in life is more important to me than anything else? Well, what answers? Does anyone want to give me an answer? Maybe you don't want to be to embarrass yourselves. Well, if I'm pressing the right button on here, I'm not. Which one do I press, Mike? The middle one?
The right-hand one, I think it is.
Right-hand one. Ah. There we are. Did you? Oh, well, you stay there then, Mike. We read in the book of Corinthians, if you press the next one, you'll see the text. We're told, let love be your greatest ambition. The Bible says that above everything else, every other ambition we could possibly have, the Bible says, let love be your greatest aim? Mike didn't have a clue what I was going to speak about today when he chose his songs and his thoughts for leading our worship. In fact, I've done again what I did last time I came here. I changed subjects halfway through my preparation, or three quarters of the way through, in fact, because I was going to speak on joy today. But we started a series at Rayleigh last week on love, and it just so spoke to me that I thought, as I prayed, that's for Langdon as well. But this is a little bit different from what we did at Rayleigh. So let's understand right from the start, as far as the Bible is concerned, love is an absolute requirement of us. It's not optional. It's the singly most important demand that our Father God makes on each one of us. So let's see what the Bible does say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we read what you've got on the slide. Let love be your greatest aim. You can't argue with that, can you? In Mark chapter 12 and verse 30, we read these very familiar words. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. There are no commands more important than these. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, everything must be done with love. Now, what does everything mean? Speak to me. The word everything has a strange meaning here. It means literally everything, without exception. No exceptions, absolutely everything, nothing short of everything. Does this reflect where you're at? Does it reflect where I'm at? You can give the same answer. Everything must be done with love. You know when the telephone rings just as you've sat down for a meal? Hi, I'm Jane. I'm calling from with such and such windows. Do you slam the receiver down with love? But we're told everything. And I've discovered this week that even I can manage to say, I'm sorry, I'm too busy to speak to you at the moment, goodbye, rather than say, go away. In order to even start to fulfill God's expectations of us with in loving, we need to have a clear understanding of what love what love really is. You've got a piece of paper with nothing written on it. If you can find yourself a pen or share a pen, put one word down on that piece of paper. Nobody, you're not going to hand them in to anyone. One word that comes into your mind when someone uses the word love. Okay? We don't want essays, one word. Okay, would anyone like to call out what you've written down? Peace.
Compassion.
Kindness. Sorry?
Kindness.
Kindness.
Forgiveness.
Caring.
God.
God. It seems that everyone understands the importance of love. Popular culture is full of it. Pop music is full of it. Books are full of it. I think some of you will remember the 60s. Yeah, I admit I do as well. Remember, all you need is love. Love is all you need. She loves you, yeah, 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 and all that sort of stuff. The world has an acute focus on love. But what's the reality? Hatred is ingrained into our global structure, isn't it? Wars, tribal conflicts, religious conflicts, relationships don't last. Within families, within work, within neighbours, within churches, within governments. The world's common understanding of love is very different from what we're told in God's word about love. So let's start by listening to what the word of God does say about love in that classic chapter in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And our brother, I can't see where, oh, at the back, he's going to read that for us now.
One Corinthians and chapter 13. It's a classic reading, isn't it, for weddings and marriages, and ours was no exception. And as I go through this reading, and you'll know how much I've fallen short of showing the love that it refers to in this passage. That is why forgiveness came into my mind, because Anne has had to forgive me many times over the years. And what's so wonderful, isn't it, that our Father forgives us all the things that we do, and there is no condemnation, as we heard earlier. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror, but then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these things, three things remain, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love.
Thank you very much. It's a tremendous passage, isn't it? So we've seen that loving God is the first and the greatest expectation of us as Christians. But is that the reason we love? Do we love because we're told to love? Or is there another reason? Let's have a look at the why, the what, and the how of loving, shall we? The first reason we love is because God loves us. I could quote hundreds of texts on this, but just to give a few examples, in 1 John we read, love comes from God, for God is love. We love because God first loved us. We know and rely on the love God has for us. Of course, the greatest example of love that we have from God is what we're going to be celebrating in a few minutes' time as we gather around his table. We read in John 3, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son. No one has greater love than the one who gives his life for his friends. And yet Jesus gave his life for us when we were his enemies. What incredible love. So we love because God loves us. I guess the more we experience the depth and the reality of that love, the more we can respond in loving others. If our reaction to God's love to us is only mildly indifferent or perhaps slightly warm, it's going to have very little impact on our lives in the way we love other people. But if we're consumed by the power of God's love for us, that's going to make a difference to the way we love other people, isn't it? The more we recognise how we are loved, the more we can love others. But the next point, I think, is an important one. Love is an option that we choose and commit ourselves to. It doesn't just happen. It's a choice we make in our lives. We choose whether we love other people. We choose whether we reject other people. We choose whether to avoid people we feel uncomfortable to be with. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, we read, "Choose to love the Lord your God and to obey him and commit yourself to him, for he is your life." It doesn't just happen to us. You don't fall in love with God. You don't fall in love with other people. It's a deliberate choice that we make. In Galatians chapter 5, we read, "My friends, you were chosen to be free, so don't use your freedom as an excuse to do anything you want. Use it as an opportunity to serve each other with love." We choose to exercise love in our lives. It doesn't just happen. I wonder what choices you could have made differently last week. Let's just spend a very brief moment. Were there any circumstances last week where, looking back, you might think, well, I could have chosen to love more effectively in the way I dealt with that situation, dealt with that person who was awkward or whatever? You remember a few moments ago we looked at the word everything. And the next point I want is to make is this: love is part of all our relationships, not just our relationship with God. Every relationship we have. If we say good morning to the lady who serves us in the paper shop, it might not be a close relationship, but it's a relationship. And we need to show love in every relationship. Love should be a part of every relationship we have, every conversation we have. It's a tough call, isn't it? I think it is. In my own experience, I find it a tough call. But we need to choose to do this so that love is part of all of our relationships, not just our relationships with God or with just a few other people. You remember I read that famous verse, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart," etc., and "love your neighbour as yourself." Wow. Love other people as much as I love myself, but others on a par with myself in terms of the demands that they make on my time, on my resources, on my levels of interest. It's a tough call, isn't it? Especially when we consider the next point I want to make. I'm racing through these because I've got an eye on the clock. Love is unconditional. Christian love cannot be selective. I love that person, but I really can't get on with him or her. That is not what Christian love is all about. Everything, remember? Christian love is absolute. There are no limits, no conditions. God's love for us is so great, it's impossible for God to love us any more than he does already, because his love for us is perfect. So much so that, I think I've said here before, there is nothing I can do to please God that would make him love me more, because his love is already complete. And there is nothing I can do that would make God love me less, because his love is so complete. And that's the God we worship. And that's the sort of love we should seek to emulate in our lives. Unconditional, not selective. In any community, of course, there are people we warm to, and others, frankly, we may prefer to keep at arm's length. Where would you be today? Where would I be today if Jesus dealt with me like that, or you? Jesus said so much about helping the poor, the outcasts, the widows, those in need. Which leads nicely to the next point I want to make. Love, I'm going to say something a bit strange now. If there's any English students here, you're going to contradict me. Love is a verb. Now, the word, as I've just used it, is a noun, of course. But love is all about action. It's a doing thing. We love. Love is action. It's not emotion. It's not something we just feel. I love that particular person I see on the television. I love that footballer. I love my wife. If it's only an emotion, my wife won't be too pleased with it, because there'll be no action to support it. Love is all about action. It's a doing word. John wrote in 1 John chapter 3, "Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." That's what love's all about. Do you remember that dreadful condemnation of the church in Ephesus that we read about in the book of Revelation? But God says, "But I have this complaint against you. You don't love me or each other as you did at first." May that never be said of Laindon Baptist Church, or really come to that. We can sing the latest worship songs. We can pray the most eloquent prayers. Some can preach the most challenging sermons. But that's all worthless if such words don't reflect the real love of God. If such words don't transfer themselves into our actual behaviour, if there's no evidence in our lives of practical love, if there's no compassion, if God's love for us doesn't transform our behaviour to others. Christian discipleship is all about becoming more and more like Jesus, so that others who see us recognise the character of Jesus in us. Another part of doing that is when love becomes a habit. Do we love habitually? Love is a habit we need to develop. The writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13, "Keep on loving each other as brothers and sisters." Keep at it. Make it a habit. Make it your natural course of behaviour. In Luke 6 we read, if you love only those who love you, why should you get credit for that? Even sinners love those who love them. I'll be nice to him if he'll be nice to me has no place in the Christian's life. So it's a habit we need to develop, and it's a skill we can use by loving one another. Dear friends, let's practice loving one another, for love comes from God, and those who are loving and kind show that they are children of God and they are getting to know him better. The last point I want to make is that love is our witness. But what kind of witness are we? Every person who's known as a Christian is a witness. Are you a good witness? Or are you a bad witness? If we don't listen to others, we deny God's love. Poor witness. If we criticise other churches, other Christians, we deny God's love. Bad witness. If we seek revenge when we're hurt, if we refuse to forgive, we deny God's love. Bad witness. If we talk about others in a way we wouldn't speak if they were there to hear it, in other words, if we gossip, we deny God's love. A bad witness. If we're grumpy when we're disturbed, Victor Meldrew, we're still denying God's love. Bad witness. And yet, our witness is powerful and persuasive if we show others that their views are important by being good listeners. If we speak up for other Christians and other churches if we hear them criticised. If we never seek revenge, but we're known for showing true forgiveness. If we make a point of choosing to say good things about others, words that build reputations rather than destroy them. Our witness is powerful and persuasive if we radiate true joy in our lives, whatever the circumstance. I don't mean walking around with a silly grin on our faces, but let's demonstrate through our behaviours and our attitudes that God's amazing love for us has transformed our lives and is continuing to transform our lives so that we just can't contain our joy. One final thought. Just try to imagine if this church was known in Leyndon for the love that they shared, that you shared for each other and for people outside the church, what impact would that make on this community? If God's love really shone through every pore of the skin of this church, as it were, what an impact could be made. Let's pray. Father, in these few minutes, we can't possibly begin to grasp the extent of your amazing, unlimited, perfect love for each one of us. And even if we had all the time in the world, we still could not fathom the depths of your love. We just want to say, Lord, please forgive us when we fail to reflect your love in our lives. Help us to love you more. Help us to love others more, especially those we regard as unlovely. And help us, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to radiate love to all those around this place, so that this church will be known as a place where God's love can always be found. In Jesus' name, Amen. I'm conscious we're running a bit on time. Let's Let's just sing once through, My Lips Shall Praise You.